Good morning. If you take your Bibles, you can open them up to John chapter 7. We left off at verse 25. And of course, last week, these verses kind of go along with what was we heard last week, so I kind of want to give a refresher course to bring that up so it makes more sense here. So we remember that the brothers of Jesus did not believe in him, and they tried to convince him to go to the Feast of the Tabernacle and openly declare himself. If he was a prophet, in their mind, they thought if he was the prophet or the Messiah, he needed to go to Jerusalem and go public with it. The feast would provide an ample opportunity to let the whole world know. Jesus, of course, he tells his brothers to go without him. They could go openly without drawing in attention to themselves because the world did not hate them. And he said that he could not openly go without drawing attention to himself because the world did hate him. And of course, he says the reason the world hates him is because he exposes the world's works as evil. So he lets them know the time for revealing himself had not yet come. So we find out that Jesus does go to the feast in secret and does not make his presence known until halfway through the feast. And we see both the Jews who opposed Jesus and, of course, the people that were gathered in Jerusalem were expecting him to show up at the feast, so they kept looking for him. And we see that the people had mixed feelings about Jesus. Some thought he was a good man, while others thought that he was nothing more than a charlatan. About halfway through the feast, Jesus began teaching in the temple, and some of the Jews who listened to his teaching marveled, and they wondered how an uneducated man like Jesus could teach like he was. And of course, Jesus tells them the reason for this is the words he speaks are not his own. They are the words of the one who sent him. He tells them if they really were seeking God to do God's will, they would have recognized that his words were from God. So they would know everything he says and does are both truthful and trustworthy. So he claims they themselves break the law of Moses by seeking to kill him. And of course, we saw those in the crowd who were unaware of the plot against Jesus. They were taken off guard and slightly offended, and they accused him of being delusional, of having a demon or a devil. So Jesus counters the crowd's reaction by reminding them of his previous encounter with the Jews in Jerusalem when they began to plot his death. And of course, in the judgment of the Jews, Jesus broke the law for healing a man on the Sabbath and commanding him to carry his mat. So to counter their accusation, we saw that of breaking the Sabbath, Jesus uses an argument concerning circumcision to show that he did not, in fact, break the Sabbath. Now, the argument Jesus made was this: the Sabbath law could be suspended to allow for the removal of a small piece of flesh from a male child on the eighth day in obedience to God's covenant. Then it stands to reason it cannot be wrong to heal a man's whole body on the Sabbath day. So Jesus encourages them to stop making judgments based on outward appearances and start making judgments according to what is righteous. So Jesus, we see, far from violating the law, actually fulfilled the original intent of the law. And that brings us up to date. Let's pray before we continue. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we're just thankful for this day you've given to us, and I just thank you for all that are here. I thank you for those that are listening in. And Father, I just pray. pray as we continue to go through John that you would just enlighten our hearts and our minds and help us to realize who Jesus really is, and that he wasn't just a man, but he was also God, the eternal God who existed before all things, and also the creator of that he holds creation together in himself. And Father, be with me as I preach this morning. I just pray that you would be with my voice this morning. It's a little scratchy, and help me to be able to preach without too much interruption here. And Father, again, I just thank you for who you are. I thank you for the fact that the Son of God was willing to take on flesh and to suffer and pay the penalty for the sins of the world, not only the sins of the world, but for my sins and the sins of those that are here. And I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 25, it says, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" So it seems the point Jesus was making on the Sabbath day went in one ear and out the other. It's now revealed there were some in the crowd who were aware of the religious leaders' intent to kill him, to kill Jesus. And they were the ones who, of course, lived in Jerusalem. They said, isn't this the man they're looking for? And of course, they were amazed because Jesus would even have the courage to show his face in public, knowing that the Jews were looking for an opportunity to kill him. So knowing this, they wondered why the authorities were not moving in to arrest Jesus, or at least keep him from openly speaking in public. It made some of them begin to think, well, maybe since Jesus' last visit, the religious leaders might have uncovered some type of evidence that Jesus really was the Messiah. Maybe that's why they're not acting right now. Verse 27 says, "Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." But no sooner did the thought cross their minds that they concluded that could not be the case. One of the many speculations going around concerning the appearance of the Messiah was that he would remain hidden until it was time for him to make a public manifestation of himself. So they argued that he could not be the Messiah based on the fact that they knew who he was and they knew where he came from. So in their minds, Jesus is already known by many, and therefore there's absolutely no way that he could be the Messiah. So the reality of it was they were not as well informed, we know, of Jesus' origin as they thought they were. Verse 28 says, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." So Jesus, hearing the crowd debating over his origin, suddenly interrupts them as he continues to teach. The crieth out places great emphasis on what he is about to say. He goes, "Oh, yes, you think you know me, and you think you know where I come from, but you really do not know from where I originate." He tells them he did not come on his own, but was sent there by the one who is true, someone they did not know. And, of course, the one who is true is God. So Jesus tells them he knows God, because he is from God and he was sent by God. But what is true is God did send him, regardless of what the people in the crowd thought they knew anyway. "Because you do not know God, you cannot know where I really come from." So those in the crowd from Jerusalem refused to believe Jesus was sent by God. They saw him as someone who was just trying to make a name for himself, an imposter, a deceiver. And rather than being critical thinkers and discerning for themselves who Jesus was, they let the religious leaders do the thinking for them. So whatever the religious leaders said must be true. Verse 30 says, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." So those in the crowd who opposed Jesus did not miss the meaning of Jesus' words. He was claiming to have a special relationship with God, and he was accusing them of not even knowing God. So this, you can imagine, upset the Jews because they took pride in the fact that they thought that they knew the one true God. They believed God had made himself known to them through his law. But Jesus has already made it known the law points to him. And if you remember in John 5:46, it says, "For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" So if the Jews did not recognize who Jesus was, it means that they themselves really didn't understand the law that God had given them. If they do not understand the law, it means that they really do not know God. And this led it to their attempt, we see, to take Jesus and have him arrested. And it says that they were not able to follow through with their intentions. And the reason they couldn't seize him, we are told, was his hour had not yet come. And so the time for Jesus' arrest and crucifixion had not yet come. And we always will see this, and it's always true in our own lives. You know, God will determine when the hour occurs as far as Jesus goes, not man, because nothing is out of God's control. So even in our lives, whatever happens, God is in control of it. Nobody, no man is in control. So verse 31 says, "And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" And so despite the opposition, we are told there were many in the crowd who did come to believe in Jesus. Of course, their faith in him was due to his miracles. They reasoned that when the Christ came, he wouldn't be able to do any more than what this man was doing as far as the miracles were concerned. We see that it was his miracles and not so much his words that convinced the people that he must be the Christ or the Messiah. So it seems they believed in him without fully understanding who he really was. Verse 32 says, "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." So despite the attempt of the people to voice their opinions privately, the Pharisees were well aware that some in the crowd were convinced that Jesus was sent by God. So the Pharisees and the chief priests decided it was time to arrest him and to get him away from the people. So they sent officers to arrest him. Now the officers would be the temple guard. They would be Levites. The temple guard was made up of Levites who were given the responsibility to maintain order in the temple area. And of course, the captain of the guard normally belonged to one of the priestly families and had authority in a wide range of matters involving the temple. So as they were sent, they would have had to be careful. In other words, they would have had to look for an opportunity, a good opportunity, or a good time to arrest Jesus. So the last thing that they wanted was to cause some type of riot by those who followed Jesus, because he did have a following. So any type of riot would not go over very well with the Roman authorities. Verse 33 says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." So with the mention of the officers, we can assume the temple guards were now already mingled in the crowd, and they were waiting for an opportunity or a good time to arrest Jesus as he continues to teach. So Jesus now speaks of his imminent departure. There's only a short time before he has to return to his Father. His reference is the cross, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And from the time he's speaking now until the time of the cross was probably a difference of 6 months, so the time was getting close. He tells them where he is going, they cannot come. And then said Jesus unto them can be translated therefore. So when you look at verse 33, it says therefore said Jesus unto them. So therefore points us back to what was previously stated. And it may be a couple different points here. It may refer to as having been sent by the Father, and having been sent by the Father, his return was drawing near. It might also refer to those that were trying to arrest him. He is not concerned with their attempts. The time of his life and death are determined by his Father, not the Pharisees. Soon he will be, he tells them, in a place where they cannot touch him. And of course we know that is in heaven after his ascension. He says, "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come," is a reference to his return to the Father. Verse 35 says, "Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles?" And of course, we, as usual, the Jews do not understand Jesus' words. Perhaps they believe Jesus was telling them that he was going to go to a place where they would be unable to arrest him. And so in their minds, they're thinking, where on earth could he go where they would not be able to find him? So will he go to the dispersed among the nations, or among the Gentiles, they ask themselves? Will he teach the Gentiles? And we know from the study of scriptures that ever since the exile, the Babylonian exile, there have always been Jews living outside of Israel, and it's still true today. The dispersed are the Jews who decided not to return to Jerusalem, but chose to remain in the country where they were taken. Verse 36 says, "What manner of saying is this that he said, Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come." Now, what is interesting here is every time Jesus speaks, they usually take his words and twist them around, but you got to give them credit. I mean, they basically said word for word what he told them. So, but it's also clear that what he said puzzled them. Was there some meaning behind his words that were eluding them? And I think it gave those in the crowd a nagging feeling of uneasiness over his words. Verse 37 says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So we see the scene now moves to the last day of the feast. And it's possible that Jesus, after his appearance in the middle of the festival, because of the knew that they were out to arrest him, maybe he kept out of sight until the last day. So we moved to the last day. And of course, we know that the feast lasted for 7 days, with an eighth day being set aside as a special Sabbath day. Now, it's not certain if the last day that John's talking about here refers to the seventh or the eighth day. In a sense, it doesn't really matter. Since it was the last day, there would be a large crowd gathered. Everybody would be there on the last day. So speaking in front of such a large crowd would have also made it very difficult for the temple guards to arrest him. But one of the things that, and we'll just give a little brief thing here, you could really do an awful study or a long study on the Feast of the Tabernacle, but Jesus' teaching corresponds with the events that take place during the feast. Overall, the feast was a celebration of God's blessing and gracious provisions in providing for the needs of the nation of Israel. It looked back to the desert wanderings where Israel was completely dependent on God for their survival, for their existence. It looks to the present where Israel gave thanks to God for the final harvest, for the barley and the wheat, the fruit and the olives. It looked to the future where prayers were lifted up to God for his continued provision of an abundance of water for the next growing season. And we know that besides building makeshift huts to live in, the people also took part in a ceremony where water would be drawn every day by a priest from the pool of Siloam in a golden flagon, and it would be brought to the temple as they offered up the morning sacrifice. The water was poured into a bowl beside the altar. And of course, as the water was poured, the people would sing Psalms 113 through 119. And that's your homework assignment for today. Go home and read that. You'll know what they sang. But as they were pouring out this water, they would sing those songs. And it was symbolic of God's mercy in providing water in the past and their prayer for an abundance of water in the future. So Jesus, using all this, gives the invitation for the thirsty to come to him and drink. And of course, in Isaiah, it says, in Isaiah 55:1, it says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." And of course, in Isaiah 12:3, it says, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." So here Jesus is telling the people that he is the supplier of the water for those who thirst. He is the well of salvation. He that believes in me are those who come to Jesus for water. The water, of eternal life, living water of eternal life. Those who do not believe will not come to the waters. So Jesus goes on to say, "All those who believe in him, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And to help those reading this verse, John adds, "The out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water" is a reference to the Holy Spirit, which all those who believe will receive. So "will receive" points to the future here. It's not something at that immediate moment as Jesus is present with them. It's not something those who are listening to Jesus could receive, at least at that moment. The reason given is for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. And that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit wasn't at work in the world. It's just it wasn't given in the way that it will be given in the church age, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus' glorification, we know, comes through the cross, where he lays down his life for the sins of the world. We know that it involves his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. So his returning to his Father. So once he has returned to the Father, he is telling them that he will then pour out his Spirit on all those who believe. Now, "the out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water" is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who believe. His giving be the Holy Spirit's giving them life and empowering them to do works that are pleasing to God. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent and continually satisfies the thirst of those who have placed their faith in Christ. There are verses in the Old Testament concerning God's pouring out His Spirit and indwelling the Jewish people in the future in the coming kingdom. And we need to keep in mind that this is for the nation of Israel. Today, Jews can be saved, but they become part of the church. But these passages have to do with when those who enter into the kingdom, the nation of Israel, it's focused on them. Isaiah 44:3 says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessings upon thine offspring." Ezekiel 38:25 says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Now, unfortunately, as we see from this study, most of the Jewish people were just looking for an earthly kingdom without really understanding the spiritual nature of the kingdom, where every Jewish believer who enters into it will not only be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but also enabled to live a life without sin. So from the study of scriptures, it seems that those Jews who go into the kingdom will never sin against God, because God will enable them. And all the Jews that are born to them, the children of the Jews, they will all be indwelt to the point where they cannot sin against God. And we will see that during the millennial kingdom, there are no Jews that are born in the kingdom that are not saved. But on the other hand, when we look at the Gentiles, because there will be Gentiles going into that will be saved, they will have children who will not be saved. They will refuse to believe in Christ, even though he is in Jerusalem and reigning in the kingdom of righteousness. Verse 40 says, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Others said that this is the Christ, but some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him." So once more we see a division among the people concerning Jesus. Some thought he was a prophet, some thought he was the Messiah. Others rejected both because of their misunderstanding of where Jesus came from, or where they thought he came from. We are told some wanted to take him, but no man could lay a hand on him. And from perhaps a human perspective, as we're standing in the crowd, it might be they couldn't take him because there was so much division among the people concerning who Jesus was. And so they refrained from laying their hands on him because they didn't know how everybody else would react. But we know, and John doesn't mention it again, we know it was because Jesus' hour had not yet come. Again, which John doesn't bother to repeat. So despite revealing the many differing opinions in the crowd, notice in this little section that there is no mention of any of them believing on him. Normally we get, well, and some believe, but here it's not even mentioned. Verse 45 says, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, 'Why have you not brought him?' And the officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.'" Now, we go from the last time when Jesus was teaching. Now the officers are coming back. They're empty-handed. And the Pharisees are not very happy with them. They're not pleased at all. And when they ask why they did not seize Jesus, they told them it was because they never heard a man or a human being speak like Jesus did. And it was the manner or the way he spoke, not just the words he spoke, which amazed the guards. Never man spake like this man can be understood as never did one who was no more than a mere man, a mere human being, speak like this. Now, considering these were men, they were Levites, if you remember, these were men who sat under the teaching of religious leaders, this is quite a statement, probably an insult to the Pharisees. No one they ever heard speaks with the authority, the majesty, and the power that Jesus did. And of course, we know that this did not go over well with the Pharisees. It probably would have been better for them if they'd have just said, well, you know, we stood in the crowd all that time, and we really never had the opportunity to arrest him, and we were afraid to arrest him because we didn't, you know, that might start a riot. And that they probably would have said, oh, okay. But they came back and said, never a man spake like this. Verse 47 says, then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? So the are you also deceived was a derogatory statement toward the officers, not because they were just temple guards, but because they themselves were Levites under the authority of the religious leaders' teaching. Has he fooled you? Basically, they're asking, has he fooled you too? You of all people should know better. How have any of the religious ruling class, the priests or the Pharisees, believed in him? You know, have any important people like us been deceived by this man? And of course, the expected answer is no to both, and kind of reminds me of the elite and the intellectual today, you know, who are not deceived, you know, by the gospel message. They don't think they are, you know, and of course they look down on those who do believe as being pretty ignorant. So, verse 49, the Pharisees continue. So, but this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. So, he's talking about the crowd now. Have they been influenced by the crowd, by a crowd who is, you know, they don't know anything and are cursed? So the people here are separated from the religious leaders who consider themselves in a class of their own. The Pharisees look down on most of the people as being ignorant or easily deceived by false teachers. The knoweth not the law does not mean they were accusing ordinary people of having no knowledge of the scriptures. You know, we have already seen that many in the crowd did know, or at least they thought they knew the scriptures. It simply means that they could not know the law in the same way the Pharisees did. And of course, lacking an understanding of the law, they failed to adhere to the necessary requirements of the law, and they, in this sense, they were cursed. So in the eyes of the Pharisees, most of them were cursed or under the severe condemnation of the law. Verse 50 says, Nicodemus said unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? So it's interesting here because the Pharisees claimed no important people believed in Jesus. But John kind of points us back to the meeting between Nicodemus and Jesus where Nicodemus started the conversation with, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things or these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. What we see is one among the Pharisees you know, Nicodemus probably hadn't made up his time at that time, but you have to remember, no one important. Well, what was Nicodemus described as? A great teacher of Israel. I mean, he was one of the well-respected teachers in the nation. And so I would say that he was pretty important. So when Nicodemus speaks up, though, we see that he does so cautiously. He does not commit himself to being a follower of Jesus. And since the Pharisees were condemning the people for not knowing the law, Nicodemus uses this to point out that the Pharisees' own disregard for the law. So throughout the gospel, as we saw and will see, the gospel of John, we will see the so-called guardians of the law do not keep the law themselves. So Nicodemus reminds them that according to their law, the accused must first be heard in person. They were passing judgment without first giving Jesus a fair opportunity to defend both his miracles and his teachings. So allowing Jesus to speak to them in person would better enable them, the Pharisees, to judge fairly before they passed sentence on Jesus. So Nicodemus, they're whining that the people don't listen to the law, and Nicodemus is reminding them that you're not either right now. Verse 52 says, they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Now, the Pharisees, like all men who do not want to hear the truth, and when they do hear the truth, they don't have any sound argument to come back against it, they resort in attacking the speaker. Are you from Galilee? They ask Nicodemus. Are you lowly and despised like the people from Galilee? You know, Nicodemus, you got to stop for a second here. You need to search the prophecies concerning the coming prophet. No prophet ever came out of Galilee. Now, we're not sure if this no prophet refers to the passage concerning where the Messiah was to be born. It would be an accurate statement. He would be born out of the line of David and in Bethlehem. But if it referred to any prophet in general, because they really didn't have a very good opinion of those that were in Galilee, it's an inaccurate statement. There were prophets called out of Galilee, and of course we know one of them from this book, one which was Jonah, who Jesus used as an example of a sign which would, or I guess it's not in this book, but Matthew, which would show he is the promised Messiah. In Matthew 12:39, it says, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So what we will always see, you know, when people do not want to acknowledge the truth, they will hate and despise those who speak the truth. And not being able to counter the truth, they will merely resort to attacking the character of the one speaking. And we could go into a long list, but as we can see today, nothing ever changes for those who refuse to acknowledge the truth, because it still goes on today. If you're confronted with the truth and you don't like the truth, then attack the person who's speaking the truth, because there's nothing else you can do. And of course, in verse 53, it says, and every man went unto his own house. Oh, like usual, I'm confused. I think I end this with a prayer, don't I? I can't do two things at one time, as you can see. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we're just thankful for this day you've given to us. And again, Father, help us to understand, especially all of us that are sitting here, understand that the world is fallen, that every human being born in the world has sinned and fallen short of your glory. And Father, we need salvation. there's so many things. It's not just the world, it's ourselves. We're unable to be perfect. We're unable to do things. We can say, well, I'll never do that, and we turn around and do it. So, Father, help us to understand that the problems in us is because we've fallen short, and that we need to understand that you sent Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who was willing to become flesh and to become a man, to be that perfect sacrifice, to die in our place. And that by believing in him, by believing that he died for my sins and our sins and the sins of the world, that we can just by faith be saved. We can place our faith in him, receive eternal life. But help us also to understand that, you know, this life is just a testing ground. You know, we're only here. We're like a mist in the air. We're here a short while and we're gone. Poof, that's it. We're born and poof, we're gone. But what happens to us after we die is the important thing. And we know that according to your word, that those who place their faith in Jesus will live with you for eternity. But we also know that those who reject Jesus, those who refuse to put their faith in him, will spend an eternity in hell and the lake of fire. And it's a horrible, horrible place to be and a horrible thought. So, Father, I pray if there's any here today that have never placed their faith in Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would just work in their hearts and minds and help us to realize that salvation is easy to obtain. It's a gift. Don't have to work for it. Don't have to be good. Don't have to whatever. All we have to do is just believe that Jesus died for us, for me, for them. And I just pray that you would allow them to know this. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your hymnals, you can open them up to